The rising from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ is a most thrilling and truthful event. It was an event that was enthusiastically proclaimed by the preachers of the early church and penned by the writers of the New Testament. It is a fundamental doctrine of our Christian faith. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians in the 15th chapter of the first letter, says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He said, "This is my gospel. This is the gospel that has been entrusted to me." And this resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ was powerfully brought about by the Godhead. The three persons were involved in the Godhead. We read in the book of Acts, whenever Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, these words in chapter 2 and verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." And we read in Romans 8 and in 1 Peter chapter 3 that the Holy Spirit was involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ hath once suffered for sins, Peter tells us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive by the Spirit. You say, well, I can understand God the Father being involved in the resurrection of Christ. And I can understand the Holy Spirit playing the part in raising the dead. But how could the dead raise himself? How could the Lord Jesus raise himself? Well, he was God as well as man. And early on in his ministry, he said in John chapter 2, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." And the Bible says this spake he of his body. The other people who used that statement against him 3 years later thought he was referring to the temple. But the Lord Jesus said, "I'll raise it again." And in John chapter 10, he says, "It's given of me of my Father to lay down my life for the sheep. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." So the Lord Jesus was involved in his own resurrection, his own raising from the dead, as well as the Father and as the Son. Now it's most interesting and cheering and instructive to see the incidents that were associated with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that is by way of his appearances to them. In the first 18 verses of this chapter that we're looking at, John chapter 20, we find that he appeared to Mary Magdalene. What an appearance that was to that woman. And then, whenever we started our reading, he appeared to 10 of the disciples as they were congregated together. And then he came back a second time and appeared to them with the express purpose, it would seem, to deal with Thomas. And what a blessing that was to him. And tonight then, for the remainder of our, I want us to look at the Lord Jesus revealing himself to Thomas. And we focus our thoughts upon this, and particularly with Thomas himself. Now there's not much said about Thomas in the Bible, but what there is said, it's a mine of spiritual wealth and instruction to us. I want you to notice a number of things then about him and this appearance of the Lord to him. First of all, the eminence that he possessed. Would you look at verse 24? "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." Notice the first part of that verse. "But Thomas, one of the 12." What an eminent, dignified position he held. What status he possessed. How privileged it was. One of the 12. Now we learn that in different places in the Bible, Matthew 10, Mark chapter 3, and Luke chapter 6, and Acts chapter 1, you'll find Thomas linked with the disciples. All in those places, in Matthew and Mark and Luke's account, you see them being called. He was the subject, along with the others, according to Luke, of prayer. The Lord Jesus prayed all night on one occasion, it's recorded, and following that, he chose the 12, and Thomas was one of them. What status, what eminence, what dignity. First of all, there was nearness to Christ. He ordained 12, Mark tells us, that they should be with him. And Thomas was one of those 12. To be with the Lord Jesus for that 3-year period. Think of what he saw. The Lord Jesus raising the dead. The Lord Jesus healing the diseased. The Lord Jesus feeding the 5,000 men and children, apart from women, with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. The Lord Jesus stilling the storm majestically on the Sea of Galilee that threatened to engulf all that was in the boat. What a privilege Thomas enjoyed. Think of not only the miracles he witnessed, but think of the teaching that he heard, the sermons, the gracious words that proceeded out of the mouth of the Son of God. My, what eminence he enjoyed. But not only in the public aspect of Thomas's circumstances, but also in the private, because whenever they weren't in the public gaze, these men accompanied the Lord Jesus Christ often, and no doubt in the quiet moments. The Lord Jesus Christ, for instance, when he said, "Come ye yourselves apart and rest a while." How the Lord must have ministered to them. How he must have taught them. And then whenever he took himself to prayer, you remember after he prayed in one occasion, Luke tells us this, that one of the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John also taught his disciples. And they would have heard, no doubt, that great prayer in John 17, when the Lord Jesus prayed both for his people and for the unconverted who would believe on him through the message and ministry of the servants of Christ. But not only that, he was so privileged that he was part of the foundation upon which the church was built. And when I say the church being built on a foundation, I'm referring to it in a particular sense in which the Apostle Paul referred to it. Let me read to you the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 we're at, and just a few verses there. Verse 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Not just one apostle, but this group of apostles, they formed a stratum in that foundation, the Lord Jesus being the chief cornerstone. What a privilege Thomas had. But not only do we see the privilege of this eminence, but we can see that it was also practical. And by that I mean, he was not an ivory tower dignitary. He had not this great eminence, and it was solely unto himself. No, it was given to him to use for the blessing of others. Matthew tells us in chapter 10, in his account of the Lord calling the apostles in verse 1, that he gave them power to heal people. Think what that must have meant for the people that Thomas and the apostles moved among. And then Mark tells us that they were called that he might send them forth to preach. So his eminence was most practical in that it was going to be a benefit to others. And may I say to those of us that have an eminence, that have a status, as Christian workers, that's not to be wrapped up, never used, The Lord has given us that special position, if we have that, as Christian workers, to use it for the betterment of others, for the well-being of the souls of men and women. And we ought to use it as such. And may I say to you who are not yet Christians, that God has given you an eminence too. He has given you a privilege as well, in that you hear the word of God week by week, if you so choose. And many times have you come here on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night, and you've heard that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that includes you. But you've never responded to that. You have never trusted Christ as your Savior. That's a privilege that God has blessed you with. You've got to use that. Use it or lose it. And trust Christ. Even tonight in this very room. In this very service. The eminence that he possessed. But I want you to notice, secondly, the negligence that he manifested. Now, notice that 24th verse again. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Not with who? Who are the them? The other 10 disciples. And I want to say two things about this negligence. First of all, it's inappropriateness. Now, you think of it. He was not present at that assembly of God's people whenever they specifically met. Now, the 10 of them met. We're talking about the 12, 10 of the 12. Judas is dead now. He has taken his own life. Thomas is the only one that's missing from that group. And I want you to notice that this was on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And it was at evening time. And these disciples were meeting. What a momentous day that Sunday was. And yet at night time, they were all met in that room. And it was closed tight for fear of the Jews. They may have been saying among themselves, if we are caught out here, we've had it. They have got the master. They're surely coming looking for those who accompanied him this past while. They were meeting there in fear. But they were meeting. But Thomas wasn't meeting among them. He had neglected to do that. He had neglected the fellowship of God's people in such circumstances too. Such circumstances as the death of one who was near and dear to them. Their master, the one upon whom their hopes were fixed, their dreams that they had, of being with him in his kingdom. The problem was, of course, they were long ahead of their time. The Lord never came to set up an earthly kingdom at that particular time. They thought he had. And now they're meeting here, perhaps crestfallen, despondent, going over the events of the past 2 or 3 days. Thomas is not there. At such a time as that, that those 10 other braved the circumstances and met just to be alone in Christian fellowship. He stayed away that Sunday night. Then again, he neglected the fellowship whenever the contribution of all would have been much appreciated and heeded. You know what happens whenever there has been death. Let's keep it in a narrow sense, in a family. The family get together, and if anybody stays away, we're not talking about people that are far away and can't get home, but they'll do everything they can to get home. You know how it means for them. The one helps the other. At such a time as that, everyone has something to give. You've seen it, if there's some tragedy in a community or in a country, you know how the media fastens on it. And maybe from the death to the funeral, people are just seen walking about, maybe putting their flowers down, their tokens of respect. They just seem to be glad of each other's company. Thomas was not there that night. And he himself, because of his neglect, was missing out. Think of this man. As we'll see in a moment, the kind of man he was. He, perhaps more than any one of them, needed the company of the other. I wonder tonight, am I speaking to somebody who does not lay much store by Sunday night worship these days, or even Sunday worship for that matter? The point is, it's biblical, it's scriptural, it's spiritual, and we would do well to be present when we can, because if we are not, we're going to lose out. And we could be a blessing to others as well as being blessed ourselves. Thomas did not at all acquit himself well in this particular time of crisis. But what was the reason for it? We have seen that this negligence was inappropriate, but what was the reason for it? Was it because he was indifferent? I don't think so. I think I can safely say that Thomas loved the Lord Jesus with all his heart. I don't believe it was indifference. Some today neglect the means of grace. Some today neglect the house of God because of apathy and loss of interest. I don't think that was the reason that Thomas wasn't there. Neither do I think that it was because he developed other interests that took over, giving him more satisfaction. I don't believe that was the reason. But sadly, that is the reason why some people miss out now. People used to come on a Sunday night, and I'm not talking about the unconverted. You understand why the unconverted don't want to come to church in many instances. But God's people have stopped in many instances. It may be that the television holds exciting activities, maybe sport, maybe drama, maybe some cereal, or maybe people like to visit their friends or family on Sunday night. Or maybe they just have lost interest altogether. I don't think that was the reason why Thomas stayed away. But what I do think was the reason is this, that Thomas lost heart. His dreams had evaporated. The Messiah was dead. And he did not believe that he was going to rise again. And that's not surprising because the disciples, in particular instances, for instance, verse 9 of this chapter, we read these words, "For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." And yet the Lord Jesus taught them earlier on than this that he would be taken by sinful men, wicked men, and crucified. How slow we all are to let the truth of God's word sink into our ears and down into our hearts and minds. The disciples who were near and dear to him and close to him, they never let the message sink in either. That's why the Lord Jesus said on one occasion, "Let these sayings sink down into your ear." Thomas thought it was all up. The cause was lost. Why should I gather with Peter and James and John and these? They'll just be recounting all of these things and nothing more is going to happen. I may as well not go to that gathering. Thomas loved the Lord, and I say it for this reason. Do you remember in John chapter 11, whenever the Lord had gone out of the area for a while, he got word that Lazarus had been ill and then had died. And he made as if he was going back, and the disciples said, "Master, sure, they sought of late to stone thee there." But the Lord was determined to go. And Thomas said, "Let's go with him, that we might die with him." Two things in that. It showed his pessimism, his temperament. He was always looking on the dark side of things. But yet he loved the Lord. And do you recall whenever the Lord Jesus was giving that great discourse in John 14, he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." my Father's house I go. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And Thomas says, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. Sure, the Lord said, I'm going to my Father's house. And no doubt he would have taught them even before John 14. And Thomas, because of his despondent temperament, says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way? The Lord Jesus put him right. He says, Thomas, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So that's the kind of man that he was. And by the way, isn't it interesting to see the different types of personalities and temperaments in the apostolic band? You have the quiet and reserved man like John, although on one occasion he wanted to call down fire from heaven, but generally speaking, he was a reticent man. You have Peter, the spokesman of the group, and very often speaking before he thought. And now you have Thomas, the one who seems to be doleful. Let us go with him that we may die also, but yet devoted to the Lord. You remember how Elijah lost heart. There were reasons for that. He fled from Jezebel. He went a day's journey into the wilderness. And he sat down under a juniper tree and requested that he might die. He says, Lord, it's enough now. He says, I'm no better than your servant. Let me die. The man had lost heart. And Thomas is in that group. Am I speaking to someone tonight? And the way things have been going with you, you've lost heart. You're on the verge of quitting. You're on the verge of going back, stepping back from the things of God. To use another figure of speech, throwing in the towel. You're going to give up your work that you do with girls and boys or youth or other forms of work that you do just because you've lost heart. Discouragement can lose many a blessing. You remember the Bible tells us that the children of Israel despised the manna, which was a type of Christ and a type of the Word of God. Why? Because the soul of the people were much discouraged by the way. So Thomas was one of those. But let me move on quickly to show you the third thing about this man. Not only the eminence he possessed, not only the negligence that he manifested, but the appearance he missed. Notice verse 19. Then the same day evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst. And in verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Notice who he missed. The one he wanted to see more than anybody. And because he stayed away, whatever his reason was for staying away, he missed the risen Son of God. He missed the Master, the Savior, the Lord. He missed the one dear to him and them. Just because he was not with that gathering that Sunday night. But think of how the 10 disciples felt. Notice what we read that the Lord Jesus did in verse 20. When he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Can you imagine the ecstasy? Can you imagine the feeling of elation? The one they loved dearly, who had been taken from them and crucified, he's appearing in the midst. Oh yes, they may have heard from Mary Magdalene that he had risen. But they were taken with their unbelief at times too. Perhaps not to the extent of Thomas. But there he is, in their midst. And those disciples are glad when they saw the Lord. There was a minister once, he was learned. And he thought his congregation could be built up by his streams of eloquence rather than the water that came, the living water that came from the fountain of life. They thought that this congregation would be well pleased and uplifted by his intellectualism, but not so. And one morning there was a wee note on the pulpit that said, Sir, we would see Jesus. That minister knew that it was aimed at him. At first he was upset, but then he began to think. And then he began to pray. And he realized the congregation was right. And he began to preach the gospel simply. He began to expound the word of God. And one Sunday, there was another note on his desk that said, "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." That's what the presence of the Lord Jesus in an assembly does. It gladdens the hearts of God's people. If only Thomas had gone that day. And again, may I say, may we ourselves take note, as much as it's possible lying within us, let us make sure we have bodily fellowship with God's people on the Lord's day and other occasions, as much as the spiritual fellowship that we enjoy with them. Who he missed? He missed the Lord. What he missed? What the Lord said. Notice verse 19 at the end of the verse. "Peace be unto you." What a word that was. The disciples were hardly at peace. They were upset. Verse 21. "Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you." So there was a salutation of peace. Then there was the commission he gave them. "Even as my Father has sent me, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you." Verse 22. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost." He was equipping them, qualifying them, enabling them, empowering them for the discharge of that commission. But he said something else in verse 23. "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." The Church of Rome has made a great ado about this. But what the Lord Jesus is saying is, I'm giving you the authority to declare that whoever turns from their sin and believes in me, their sins will be forgiven. It's not that he was giving them the authority to forgive sins, but only the authority to declare God's forgiveness, Christ's forgiveness, if sinners would turn from their sin. And equally so, he was giving them the authority to say, your sins will not be forgiven if you don't repent. And Thomas missed all of that teaching and instruction just because he wasn't present on that particular occasion. What a night that that group of people met when the Lord Jesus appeared in the midst. He still does that. He says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." He's here tonight. Sometimes we pray, "Jesus, stand among us in thy risen power. Let this time of worship be a hallowed hour." Hallowed mainly because Jesus is here receiving the praise, the love, the worship, the adoration of his people. Think much of these sacred assemblies. The Lord Jesus Christ did. He attended it twice, two Sundays, one on a Sunday night. We don't know what part of the next Lord's day. But he was there. Very quickly, let me move on. I want you to notice something else about Thomas, and that's the utterance he made. Notice verse 24. "Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord." Can you imagine the exuberance of those disciples telling Thomas, "Thomas, he's here. He's alive. We have seen him. Not only have we heard, but we've seen him for ourselves." And look at what Thomas said. Verse 25, the middle of the verse. "But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." What a staggering statement. Very quickly, two things about it. First of all, his skepticism. He says, I have to see him in person. And I want to make sure that I see those wounds in his hand and that in his side. He wouldn't take the word of 10 trusted colleagues whom he knew. 10 witnesses. Thomas said no. He's being skeptical about the whole matter. But not only his skepticism, but notice his stubbornness. He says, except I see this, I will not believe. He's determined. He's resolved not to believe unless he sees for himself. He's like the person who says, unless the water is from my own well, I'll not drink it. Unless the bread is baked in my oven, I'll not eat it. Unless the light comes from my torch, I'll not be venturing out in the dark. What a foolish man he was at that particular juncture. Could I speak a word to you tonight, my dear unconverted hearer? Are you going to fly in the face of the bare word of God and instead look for signs and wonders? When the Lord Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, is that not enough for you? When he said, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, would that not suffice? When he says, I am come that ye might have life, and that ye might have it more abundantly, is that not adequate for you to put your trust in tonight? You remember the nobleman whose wee boy was at the point of death? He went down to look for the Lord Jesus. And he said, come down and lay thy hands upon my son, or he die. And the Lord Jesus said, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The man got the message. He took the word of the Lord solely and went back. And he was in no hurry, because he knew that God's son had spoken the truth, that the child was healed, even though he didn't see any evidence of it at the time. Your eyes can fail you. Thomas said, I want to see for myself. It's not, my dear friend, these signs and wonders that are important. It's your trust in the Word of God, your faith in the Word of God, your faith in the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus. You remember what Paul wrote to the Romans? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing with the word of God. But you say, if the Lord Jesus come into this assembly, this hall, this room tonight, and showed me his hands to me, I would believe. It's doubtful whether you would or not. Certainly, with regard to trusting him as your Savior. You say, why are you so sure about that? There's an instance of something akin to that in the word of God. In Luke chapter 16, the Lord Jesus told the story of two men, a man called Lazarus and a rich man who was nameless, or at least his name was not given. The rich man went to hell, Lazarus went to heaven. The rich man in hell looked up and he saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And he asked for something, and Abraham replied that it couldn't be done because there was a great gulf fixed between heaven and hell. And that man who was perishing in hell says, well, all right then, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may go to my home, my family home, and let him warn those there, lest they come into this place of torment. That was a noble desire, wasn't it? It was a missionary movement that was beginning, not from where you might expect, but from hell itself, from that man. But it wasn't going to amount to anything. The reply came back. He said, even if one went from the dead to them, they wouldn't be persuaded. They have Moses and the prophets, that was the word of God that they had in their day. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. Let them believe them, the scriptures, because they'll not repent. They won't go from the dead. So what is being said here is that if somebody who had gone from the dead showed up at their door, the people still wouldn't receive the message. My dear friend, we have a more sure word of prophecy unto which we do well to take heed. And that is the word of God. Sinner, get to Christ tonight. The one who said, who comes to me, I'll not cast out. Come to him, the one who died and rose again, and is able to save you if you'll trust him tonight. One last thing to say, and I'll be quick. And that is the experience he underwent. Verses 26 to 29, after 8 days, that works out the next Sunday. They were all gathered together again. Again, we see the importance of assembling in a meeting place on the Lord's Day. But look at this. Thomas is with them, verse 26. After 8 days again, his disciples were with him, and Thomas with them. I think he said something like this. He heard what the disciples said. He had all week to think about it. And Sunday was coming, and he knew there would be meeting again. And I think he said something like this, I will turn my face toward the east. Then, if there is a dawn, I will see it. He put himself in the way of blessing, if blessing was going to come. Notice the grandeur of this experience. The Lord Jesus came and singled Thomas out. In verse 26, the middle of the verse, then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, he didn't rebuke him as such. He didn't condemn him. He didn't castigate him. He knew what he had said earlier. He says, reach thither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Can you imagine how Thomas felt? Because those are the words that Thomas used 8 days previous. Did he say, oh, the Lord has known what I have said, and yet he's being so gentle with me. So what is happening now? Thomas will not do that. Verse 28, Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. He's convinced. He didn't have to put his fingers and hand into those wounds of Jesus. It was enough when he saw the Lord Jesus. And for Thomas, the experience meant that light was there to replace his darkness. Certainty was there to replace his unbelief, his disbelief. Joy was there to replace his dolefulness. Dolefulness, what an experience. And you can have that experience tonight, my dear unsaved friend, if you'll take Jesus at his word. Take him and his word. There's nothing more that you need. He is faithful and promised. The grandeur of this experience and the graciousness of it. The Lord Jesus meeting Thomas on Thomas's ground. The ground of his unbelief. The Lord Jesus taking the initiative, appearing again when Thomas was present, showing him the wounds and inviting him to put his finger and hand to the wounds. Just what Thomas said he would do. In spite of his unbelief, the Lord revealing himself dealt with that. So whatever doubts you have tonight, whatever's keeping you back from trusting the Savior, I want you to know the Lord Jesus is here, waiting for a response from you after revealing his love for us, in that he died for us on the cross and shed his precious blood and has risen again from the dead and is appearing to us. He's alive forevermore and has the keys of death and hell. You come to him and you trust him. In Acts chapter 1, verse 13, Thomas is present at the prayer meeting, that great Pentecostal period. He's there with his brethren and the women, and he knew the value of Christian fellowship. All his unbelief is gone, as far as the biblical record is concerned, and he went on to serve the Lord. You can be like him tonight. If you will, as Jesus reveals himself to you as the crucified, slain Savior, the one who gives his life for the sheep, the one who gives his life a ransom for many, what a Sunday night, what a Sunday it will be for you here if you trust him as your Savior now. Let's bow together in prayer.